Here's what I've determined from my horrible experience over the last few days. The boasting of the SEC is over. I don't know who will take the prize now, but 12 of the 14 teams went to bowl games. Only 7 of them won. The states of Alabama and Mississippi, all 4 of the teams that represented those two states, are in the top 25, and all 4 lost. And embarrassingly so. Nevertheless, there's always next year, so God bring us to September. There's always baseball, which starts in only about 2 to 3 months. I don't know if we get Max Scherzer or not, but it'd be nice if they got off their money. The reason I want to go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah, and these two of the 3 major prophets in the Old Testament, is because in our study in noticing, is Jesus the Messiah, a great deal of information leading toward the identity of that individual is found in these 3 areas. We have not recognized Ezekiel yet, but of course we could. But there's always Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we've noted them, and I want to go back and give you a review of passages we've noted. Let's start with Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a root shoot out of the stump of Jesse. That's David's father, as you know. And the root shoot is the first advent of the Messiah Christ. And in that particular passage, we have the phrase, a branch. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And that fruit will be the royal family of God eventually, but also will eventuate in the nation Israel and believer Jews to enjoy the millennial kingdom in the promised nation of Israel under the leadership of the Messiah Christ. And that, of course, will be from the prophetic passages regarding David and his line. It's good to go back at this point then and review this. We want to see if we can prove from Scripture, and that, of course, would be the primary source, proving from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. And we have to start with Adam. And you know, in Genesis 3, we have the beginning of a long series of prophecies that's going to narrow the line of Christ right down to one individual. It can be only one. And Jesus will play out over time in this chart pedigree to be the recipient of this particular concept. The chart pedigree of Jesus. Pedigree is the official concept there. Jesus is going to emerge over a period of millennia to be the Messiah. And we have here the Adamic line. And the Adamic line is going to provide us with information as we go along. And ultimately, we're going to move over to the Semitic line. This is where Shem is going to be the one to emerge, the Semitic line. And you have Abraham there, and then he will cross over and provide us with a Jewish line. The Jewish line is going to, of course, be the line of Christ. And he will emerge from the tribe of Judah and through the line of David. And as we move through the study, you will see that we're narrowing that line. There are certain prophecies, certain events, certain individuals that emerge within our study. And as we recognize these people, we'll see that the identity of the Messiah becomes much easier to identify as we go along. So I want to go back to Isaiah 11:1 as we've done. And the verse 2 begins this way. And the Holy Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The him here is the branch. And the branch is the messianic title that you see pop up in Old Testament prophecies. And from his roots there will bear fruit. Well, the fruit is you. There are Jews, of course, in the line that are going to capitalize on who and what he is. Those who recognize him as Messiah will be those recipients. And then as we move into the church age, there will be a royal family that will develop. those who believe in Christ are in him. That is the concept of the royal family of God. And as we believe in Christ, that's where we find ourselves in Scripture. And so we are there, we are in that family, and we have the benefits that come to us from that relationship. And so we read here, "And the Holy Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom." That's the application of the doctrine that you learn from Scripture. And I would tell you that you really can't think in an organized way until you orient your inventory of ideas with undiminished truth. Truth is the issue in being able to think. You can think by believing the lie and make decisions based on that information. But as you do so, because it's not the truth, then you're believing the lie. And that will, of course, result in you're making wrong decisions. You will not be able to evaluate incoming data. And as you move through your life, you will discover that you have been led astray, gang after glay. And therefore, here it says, the spirit of wisdom, application of truth, and understanding, that is perception of doctrines. You can know a concept, and that's truth. Everything you learn from Scripture is true, even the things that are evil and wrong and sinful. It's an exposition of what is true. It is true that people sin. It is true that you do. It is true that the lie can be engaged. It is true that you can therefore be led astray. All of those things that are negative are true. But truth is different. Truth is absolute truth. It cannot in any way deviate into wrongdoing. Therefore informs the soul of how to make good decisions from a position of strength. And so understanding is the perception of doctrine. Doctrine is the concept we've studied in the past that allows us to grow in grace, inculcate information in our souls that takes us into areas where you have a multiplicity of doctrines functioning at one time. There are principles that you can study, and good places to go for that are places like the Psalms and the Proverbs. Those are principles, concepts, ideas, phrases that you can understand, see how it might be applied, and therefore ultimately use these. Therefore, you can have promises, for example. And there are promises that are put into areas such as Psalms and Proverbs. And John has edited a book for us, Promises of God, and you can go in there and see these. But they're not doctrines. They may refer to doctrines because you're aware of the doctrine. But they're simply concepts and ideas. You need to expand from concepts and ideas to a multiplicity, and where you draw from many areas of Scripture to build a doctrine. And when you understand how that works, then you've got a doctrine in your soul that includes many areas of Scripture that come together in what we call a doctrine. You need to think on that level. Promises are great as you move toward that objective. So therefore, when you get to the area here where it says a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge, which is objectivity and insight, and the fear of the Lord, that is respect for him, you're placed many times in your life in an organization that has principles and concepts that you're to subscribe to if you're going to be a good employee, a good student, a good player on a team, that kind of thing. But there's always a process in order to obtain an objective. And oftentimes there's a big learning curve up front. And that learning curve for us as Christians is to find out how God thinks, and he thinks truth. Truth, therefore, has been transferred to us to the Bible. We extract from the Bible ideas that lead toward doctrinal concepts and therefore instruction on how we're to live our lives. And once we get that information, it therefore can be expanded over time as we continue our pursuit of truth. So that's what's going to emerge from Messiah Christ. That's what's going to emerge from this trek through the Bible to find out and identify for sure from Scripture who this person is, and therefore who our Savior is, and therefore who our leader is. And that's the important spot. Now we move to Jeremiah 23, And we've got, I think, five verses here that inform us here about the branch. Jeremiah 23, verses 1, it begins our passage. The Lord says, the leaders, meaning the priesthood in the Old Testament, pastors in the New, that's the problem we have in our country today doesn't really have to do with the chaos that is somehow percolating underneath what seems to be an ordered society. It is becoming a disordered society. Now, where do you find disorder? Disorder comes within a population because of a loss of thought. Now, where does the loss of thought emerge? There's only one system of thought that can advantage anyone or any group of people, and that's the inculcation of truth. You have to understand what truth is and then live that. And if you've lost that thought, then the decision-making capacity that you have will be based on human good and evil. It'll be based on erroneous thought. It'll be based on the lie. And we have lost the thought in this country. And this is one passage that identifies where the loss of thought begins. It begins in the churches. It begins with the pastors who stand in pulpits and teach. They need to teach the Word of God, whatever it is. If it makes people uncomfortable, that's their problem, not his. You can't mollycoddle people because you want them to come back next Sunday and bring their money. That is not the motivation for the pastor. He has to teach truth. And you do that by delving into the original languages, coming out from passages with the information that is found there, and communicate it to the people. Now, the pastor can't hold you to that, but he can be responsible enough to teach it. And therefore, the Holy Spirit deals with it in the souls of the individuals. So you have come here today in order to continue that process. Now, we're in Jeremiah 23:1, and look how it begins. It begins, the Lord says, this therefore makes it true, the leaders, and in the context of the Old Testament where we find Jeremiah, we see that the leaders have to do with the priesthood. The priests were the ones who had to order the rituals that were found in the Mosaic Law. In those rituals, doctrine is taught. It reveals the Messiah. Everything that goes on in the Levitical Code, having to do with its festivals, having to do with the rituals, all of these things reveal the coming Messiah. Those animals that are sacrificed can do nothing. Bulls and goats can't help you. It has to be an individual who is perfect and therefore can be your Savior. And if you don't believe that, then please don't come back because you'll be so bored. I am, by the way, if they took a poll, I would be in the top 10 at least of boring pastors. My job is to bore you until you look toward the door. There are 8 exits in this building. And at halftime, you can sprint toward one of them. But then that's just me. But, grace provides. Grace provides for those who say, I can't take any more of this, and I'm getting gone. Well, listen to this. If you're not getting it, it's because you're not concentrating, because look what the truth says here. The Lord says, the leaders of my people are sure to be judged. The indictment of priests or pastors is found in verse 1. And the announcement of judgment is in verse 2. So let's continue then. The Lord says, the leaders of my people are sure to be judged. They were supposed to watch over my people like shepherds watch over their sheep. But they are causing my people to be destroyed and scattered. Verse 2, so the Lord God of Israel has this to say about the leaders who are ruling over his people. As teachers of false doctrine, you have caused my people to be dispersed and driven into exile. You have not taken care of them nor taught true doctrine. So I will punish you for the evil that you have done. I, the Lord, affirm this. Verse 3, then I myself will regather those of my people who are still left alive from all of the countries where I have driven them. That's the several diaspora that the Jewish people have suffered because of the failure of the communicators. I will bring them back, the true gathering, the regathering really of Israel at the second advent. I will bring them back to their homeland, that's Israel, and they will greatly increase in number. I will install rulers over them who will care for them. Then they will no longer need to fear or be terrified. None of them will turn up missing. I, the Lord, promise it. In verse 5, I, the Lord, promise that a new time will certainly come when I will raise up for them a righteous descendant. That's Samach. That's the word in Hebrew for the branch, used figuratively for a descendant, a branch of David in context. Now, of David, of course, is who the source is, and you can see that on the board. He will rule over them with wisdom and understanding and will do what is just and right in the land. Now, Samach is used in the Tanakh, which is what the Jews call the Old Testament, as a figurative word for the Messiah. So when you see branch in a passage of the Old Testament, as we call it, that will be a concept of Messiah. Messiah is being referenced. Messiah is being expected. Messiah is the one that is going to put everything right. I've noticed in our society that government is hell-bent to establish perfection among people. If something goes wrong between two or more people, then some law must be passed to cause people to quit that. So if something that no law currently addresses happens to emerge in the dealings of people against each other, then a law has to be passed to fix this. And one of the things that causes the necessity of all of this to go on in society and therefore create so many laws regulating how people think and behave is diversity. The whole concept of diversity goes against what is one of the foundational principles of our country. And everyone wants to talk about it when it's convenient to bring it up and necessary for them at the moment. And that is the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. Everyone ought to be able to think the way they want to think as long as they're not creating a crime in the process. And also, there is the whole idea of those who are equal according to the 14th Amendment. Everybody wants to impose that concept whenever something goes wrong or haywire. But there's no equality in diversity. It makes everyone different. And therefore, there are cultures that have been embedded in the souls of so many individuals that come from different backgrounds, which is supposed to be okay. But we're all equal under the law. Yet, when something goes wrong, when two people or more come in contact with each other and it doesn't play out on a nice and sunshiny day concept, then we have to pass a law. Because we don't recognize someone else's diversity. You can't pass laws to cause people to lose contact with the culture with which they're familiar. Only doctrine can do that. Laws can't. And until pastors stand in pulpits and say, the only real culture that you need to be associated with is what is found in the Word of God and ultimately in your soul. You live that, and everything will play out fine with you and with those in whom you come in contact. So get away from diversity. I don't know where you're from. I don't know where any of you call yourself, what would be your roots, where your roots are. And it could be anywhere. I know that mine comes from Wales, mostly. Nobody's pure blood anymore. But I don't know what the culture is in Wales and don't know how to tell people that that's my background and my culture. And that everybody needs to respect that, or I'm going to feel dissed by all y'all. So get away from your culture and all of that. Accept the culture that allows you to benefit from your inculcation of biblical truth. Get that in your soul and let that be your culture. So we see that here in these five verses from Jeremiah 23. Pastors need to create the culture of the thinking of God in the souls of their parishioners. And you do that by simply teaching the Word and pointing out accurate divine thought. How should I think about this? Consult Scripture. Circumstances emerge. Challenges confront you. How should I deal with this? Consult the Scripture. And it's going to say on occasion things that you don't want to do. I don't want to do it that way. Fine. Let's go on. I'll give you some more. Christ is the branch. A branch is the symbol of kings descended from royal ancestors. And in conformity with this way of speaking, Christ, in respect of his human nature, is called a root out of the stem of Jesse and a branch. Now, roots and stems are all over the diagram you see on the board here. And it has to do with chart pedigree. Now, you may go to Ancestry.com to see who your granddaddy is. Now, my dad was under the opinion, my Aunt Clara did all this kind of research on who we came from and what breed of cat we are. And she, therefore, is the one who informed me from the research she did that our line, the Griffin and Boykin line, goes back to Wales, mostly. There's also some Brits involved in that. I don't know how that happened to you, John. Anyhow, there's some Brits involved in this. So who are you? What line did you come from? And my Aunt Clara was doing all this research, and she came to my dad to see if he knew anything she didn't. And he just scolded her. He says, "Clara, you have got to quit this." And she said, "Why?" He said, "Because you think you're going to find some king or hottentot somewhere that is going to somehow advance our family escutcheon in some way. But what you're really going to find are horse thieves. And you are not going to like it when you find that out." So he said, "You ought to really stop this and let's just go on with who we are." That was his attitude. So you may have somebody in your background that you think will advance the family escutcheon, but they may be a horse thief. And you do go back that far to where everything was horses and people stole them or rustled them. It don't matter who they are. How did they think? So they were King Fred. How did they think? Were they a tyrant, or in some way were they a good leader, and was the leadership from good, solid, truthful thinking, therefore managing the people on a level of David? You can go to the scriptures and see that David was magnified as a leader. Now, he failed, of course, and all people do. His failures were big league. But nevertheless, he got over it, and the scripture says he was the example of good leadership. So Jeremiah gives us further assurance that David is the chosen line of Messiah. So we're narrowing it down with these passages we've noted. And we have Jeremiah 33:17, and then verses 20 and 21. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day, and my covenant for the night." In other words, the world continues to spin on its axis. You'll have about 12 hours of each every 24. Some daylight, some dark, every day. And those are covenants that the Lord has with this universe. And that is going to continue to happen. But he goes on to say here, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day or the night, so that day and night will not be at their appropriate time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne." Therefore, you can trust that there will always be someone to sit on the throne of David as far as Israel is concerned. So the narrowing of the bloodline of the humanity of Messiah continues to contract. And so Dr. Schofield comments about that in this excerpt. "Here again is a narrowing of the whole messianic outlook. We begin with a promise that might have been fulfilled in any man born of woman." Genesis 3:15 started that process. It was narrowed first to the man, Adam, noted in Genesis 12 and following. Then Ishmael and his posterity were excluded from that line, Genesis 25:12-15. And Isaac was chosen for that line. And Esau and his descendants were excluded, and Jacob chosen, Genesis 28. And out of the 12 sons of Jacob, Judah was chosen, Genesis 49:8-12. And now out of all Judah, David and his line, 2 Samuel 7:12-16, chapter 23:1-5, Jeremiah 23:1-5, chapter 33:17-20-21. Whoever the Messiah is, he must come from the kingly house of David, and therefore must be of Judah, a Jew. So do you not see how the marks of identity are accumulating? It would not do even for a Jew to say, I am the Messiah, unless he could establish his Davidic descent. Now, having confirmed that the Messiah Christ will be genetically linked to the chart pedigree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the tribe of Judah, the house of David, we now begin to turn our attention to identifying Emmanuel, God with us. And the promise given to Isaiah and prophesied by him is the miracle of the virgin birth, which he recorded in Isaiah 7:14. Now, the promise given to Isaiah and prophesied by him is a miracle of the virgin birth. Now, why must that be amplified? And why is it that some theologians and expositors go to the passage, Isaiah 7:14, and say at that point that therefore there cannot be a Messiah that is pure enough to take care of the sins of the entire world? Therefore, the word here, and we'll get to that later, the word here has to do with a person who is born of a woman who is young. It usually can be concluded that the firstborn of a woman means she's young. You've had nothing to say if you say the Messiah was born of a young woman. My mother, I think, was 23. I personally consider that to be young. And therefore, my daughter had children. She was young. She thinks she's old now. She's not. As I look across the room, I can assume that we would have hands go up if I invaded the privacy of those in attendance. Did you consider yourself young, if you have children, when you spawned your first one? So the idea that is communicated by so many looking at the passage in Isaiah about a young woman, they conclude, giving birth to Messiah, doesn't tell us anything different from any woman that's given birth to anybody. The miracle involved in that concept is the concept of there being no participation by the husband. You say, well, you're getting into mythology now. No, I'm getting into truth. Don't continue to do this if you're not willing to buy what the Bible says, jot and tittle, in any passage that we approach. You're wasting your time. You should not come here. We're only here to exegete Scripture. Now, if I say something that you think is way far off where any logic ought to be, half time is a good time. But do drive carefully. There are slick spots on the roads out there today. Here we are in the dead of winter, and you decided to sprint out of here in the dead of winter. This will all be over in April. I think it's April 4th when it will all be over. The sign given to recognize the Messiah Christ is that he will arrive from a virgin. Now, for those of you, in our society today, there's so many people who don't know the definition of that word. But we'll just hope for the best here today. That person is yet to be identified. when a young woman delivers a child, it is not a miracle, but quite routine. Nothing, no big deal has happened. I know that when you had your firstborn, you said, oh, just an angel. That is a delusion, which age two will prove, as you may recall. But nothing big has happened when a woman gives birth to a child. If you're in the arena of trying to spawn the Messiah, nothing big has happened here. You can go to any hospital today. Just go on and go. Go to that place where they have the glass wall, and you look in at the little bitty spawn that are there. They're crying or they're sleeping. They're doing one of the two. Every one of them had a daddy. Not a one in there that's born of a virgin, but of a young woman quite. The sign given to recognize the Messiah Christ is that he will arrive from a virgin yet to be identified, and when a young woman delivers a child, it is not a miracle, but quite routine. When a young woman delivers a child in status quo virginity, it is a miracle which is unique to the human race. And the sign to the house of David is that when the Messiah Christ appears into human history, he will be the offspring of a virgin. Now, on the Lord's arrival in Bethlehem, Isaiah prophesies the credentials of the Messiah Christ in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Here's how they read. For unto us a child is born. That's true humanity. That's the true humanity of Jesus. Unto us a son is given. That's the Christ. And the government, going now to the millennial kingdom, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, the One Giving Counsel, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, indicating undiminished deity. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David and upon his kingdom to give it order. That kingdom would be the millennial kingdom, yet future. And to establish it with justice and righteousness from here on even forever. And when Jesus Christ sits on David's throne in the millennial kingdom, he will be there forever. The millennial kingdom will run for 1,000 years. And then this universe will be destroyed. And a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And when that happens, there will be a new Jerusalem. And that will be his headquarters. There will be a throne. He will sit on it. And it will sit there forever. And you will be involved. Maybe you'll even be in the Paradise Club. Who knows? So these two verses confirm the future birth of Messiah. If you've got a prophecy about an eternal kingdom and the Messiah will sit on its throne, then you have to conclude from that what we see in this point. These two verses confirm the future birth of Messiah brought about by the Holy Spirit, while the deity of Christ is revealed in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9 with a series of appellatives that can only be possessed by deity. So go back over those concepts you see in verse 7, for example. For the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That would be a miracle. As far as we're concerned, at some time, kings die. On the throne of David and upon his kingdom to give it order. Now, somebody is going to be smart enough to give people order and to establish it with justice and righteousness. Oh, my goodness. There will be justice and there will be righteousness from here on even forever. And then it says, how does he sign off on this? The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. So, We have isolated the identity of the Messiah Christ as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person which will enter human history through a virgin birth, whose human personality will follow the line of David and the tribe of Judah and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who later became Israel. Now, the entire chart pedigree of the Lord's human bloodline has now been covered from Adam down to David. So we know that we have a summary here as far as we've gone. It includes these clues that will lead to the identity of the Messiah Christ. Now, I use both titles, Messiah being the Hebrew word for the Christ concept, Mashiach. And then in the Greek, you have, of course, Jesus Christ as the Christ, Christos. The entire chart pedigree, therefore, has a summary. First of all, the chart pedigree begins with a prophecy that Eve will bear a child fathered by Adam, thus beginning the system of procreation that will ultimately produce the first advent of the Messiah Christ. And that clue arises for us at Genesis 3:15. We're told that Lucifer is going to be under punishment himself, but he will be allowed to function because he will be the leader in the angelic conflict for the angelic creation, that fallen variety. And then, of course, the other leader is going to ultimately be the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the leader for, let's what we call it, the good guys. And as a result of that, in Genesis 3:15, the message goes out to Lucifer himself that you are going to have competition. And that competition is going to be the Messiah. And with that title, he will move through history and ultimately conquer you, Lucifer. And you, therefore, will have a big job on your hands to organize fallen people with sin natures on this world until this entire issue is settled. So you've got a big job to organize that bunch. So we see that in Genesis 3:15. Secondly, since the Messiah Christ must be true humanity, neither seraphs or cherubs qualify, so they are eliminated from consideration. We see that in Matthew 22:30. What we learn from this is that although there are angels, and they, as far as their mentality is concerned, really far past anything human intelligence has ever tried to accomplish. You have to have the mentality of an angel in order to play games with them. And therefore, the Messiah must be human in order to take care of the human condition. God's already taken care of the angelic condition. Therefore, we have the angelic conflict. Now, number three, we must be in the line, this Messiah, he must be in the line of Abraham. Therefore, he must be a Jew, neither Semitic, nor Hamitic, nor Japhetic. He must be Jew. So don't let any of these other breeds of cat come in and say they're the Messiah. Four, he must be in the line of Isaac and Jacob, who are Jews, not Ishmael or Esau, who are Semites. We see that in Matthew 1, verses 2, and chapter 22, verse 32. You can't be Messiah if you're not a Jew. You can't be Messiah if you're not in the line of Isaac and Jacob. Five, his lineage must descend through the tribe of Judah, prophetic in Genesis 49:9, fulfilled in Matthew 1, verses 1, 2, 6, and 16, and Luke 3, verses 23, 30, 31, 34, 36, and 38. Six, he must be within the tribe of Judah. The Messiah must emerge from the royal family of David, according to Jeremiah 33, verse 17. Point seven, the Messiah Christ must be born of a virgin, thus to eliminate the imputation of Adam's original sin and the possession of a sin nature. That's noted in Isaiah 7:14 and following, and Romans 5, verses 12 through 17. And finally, point eight, The complete title of Messiah Christ must be Emmanuel, God with us. That's Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. Now, Scripture certifies the chart pedigree of Messiah so precisely that we may expect His arrival into human history. But is there biblical proof of His arrival? So that's where we go next in our study. Proof of the first advent. Now, to prove the first advent, we must prove through prophecy that He is going to be born. We've already done the born of a virgin, already cleared that. But He is going to be born. Now, who is that guy going to be? And how can we confirm that? Well, we've got to know where this birth will occur. We have to know when it will occur so that at other periods of history, no one can stand up and say, I'm the Messiah. So, okay, we've established the fact He will be a branch. He will be, therefore, the Messiah. He will ultimately be the King that eternally sits on David's throne. It will be in His kingdom that we've established as the millennial kingdom. All of these things are going to come up within Scripture to identify to us that He is the Messiah. But who is the He becomes the issue. Are there clues whereby we can focus our attention and therefore expect it to a certain point, but after that point arrives, identifying that He truly is the Messiah? So where is He going to be born? Got to find out that. And after we find out where He's going to be born, we then have to discover the identity of who He is. He starts out as a child. And we, of course, know already that He was born in Bethlehem. But can we prove that? And if He's going to be born in Bethlehem, are we going to be able to find out through His functions what He has to say and what He does? Is He going to be one that we can look to as the Messiah? And what's He going to have to do in order to convince people that He is? So we have to see these things. So, proof of the first advent. It has been about 2,800 years since Isaiah prophesied the appearance of the Messiah Christ. But he provided no guidance regarding the expected time of the advent. There's a first advent, the virgin birth, second advent, the second coming, concluding the warfare of the tribulation and setting up his government with regard to the millennial kingdom. That's yet future. So we cannot expect to be involved in identifying any of those things. That's future for us. So this task was left to Daniel, which he dutifully supplied in chapter 12 of his entry into the third division of the Jewish Tanakh. In the book of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gives us a precise breakdown of how the Jews could anticipate the arrival of the Anointed One. Now, to understand the timetable of the prophecy, we must come to understand the vocabulary of the prophecy presented to Daniel by the seraph-ranked angel Gabriel. Now, I want to tell you something as we proceed here. We're on page 20, and we're about to go into a part of Scripture that I do not want to go. This is a prophecy by Daniel that is complicated. There are words used here that are not English words. They have to be defined. There are sections of this prophecy that carry us over a long period of history, but all contained in four verses. I've taught this about four times in the 30 years I've been here. I've never been convinced that when I got done that anybody understood it. But here we are in this study, and I came to this point in the process, and I thought, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to bore myself or those people that happen to show up. But here we are. And to complete the process of the task before us, which is to prove from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, I just dropped my chin down to my chest, and I thought, well, I guess I'll do it one more time. We're going to go to Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And see if you can keep up. I'm not sure I keep up with all of this. The key term to enter into our vocabulary is the Hebrew word Shavuah. Translated in the Bible by the word weeks, that's King James Version and most of the other translations you might have, which is a Hebrew term that refers to any group of seven. So week, therefore, becomes good if you're talking about a calendar. You have a little row. All those rows are weeks of 7 days. Therefore, a week is a group of seven. So let me get down here. Here's the timeline of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So it take a while to do this, so I may even print this out so you can have it. Or go to a computer. It's on the internet. Print it out there. So we have our group of seven. That's our first vocabulary word. In this case, it refers to groups of 7 years. That's what Shavuah means. So when you go to the Bible, you see Shavuah. It says a group of seven. Seven what? In context, it's years. But it can be other things, like a week. Or 7 hours. Anything that has a group of seven. One Shavuah is 7 years in context of our study. Two groups of seven are 14 days, or as the Brits say, a fortnight. So on. Same idea is found in Greek where the word heptah is brought over into English as heptad. So we will use the English word heptad as we get everything established as we move along. So, Shavuah, Hebrew, heptad, from the Greek into the English, group of seven. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the term Shavuah is used several times as Daniel makes reference to certain events that transpire over the course of 70 Shavuah. 70 groups of 7 years, meaning 490 years. That's the prophecy. Prophecy of what? When is it that Messiah officially introduces himself as the Messiah? When is it that he goes public? 490 years from a certain date. Well, what's the certain date? Well, we don't know yet. The 490 years is going to lead up to the virgin birth of Messiah Christ, the intercalation of the church age, the second advent, and the start of the millennial kingdom. There's a sequence of events contained in these four verses that transpire a minimum of four dispensations. And there's going to be a time clock that's started. It's like a race. You know, you have to play. When do you start the race? Well, when the guy starts the clock, and he starts the clock and everybody runs. There's no clock in baseball. That's why baseball is so theological, because it could go on forever and that'd be okay. You have to go till somebody wins. What do you have here? 490 years. That will lead up to what? The virgin birth of Messiah Christ. The intercalation of the church age will follow his period here on earth. Then there will be the second advent and the start of the millennial kingdom. Now, within that, the second advent is going to incorporate, for a very short period of time, the dispensation of the tribulation. So there's five. Now, here's how the prophecy is revealed with ongoing commentary. We start out slowly, Daniel 9, 24. It reads this way. 70 weeks, that's a group of 70 Shavuah, totaling 490 years, 70 times 7 equals 490 lunar years. Now, we've got to learn a little bit about calendars. I know that you're excited about that, but we have to do it. There are two calendars that are going to be involved here. Here's the first one. Footnote 8. The lunar year used by the Jews contained 360 days at the time Daniel wrote. The solar year, or solar calendar year, was used beginning with Julius Caesar. Daniel's prophecy indicates that a certain event will put this prophetic calendar in motion. So you have the prophecy, but the prophecy contains a start date, so you have to wait until the start date before the first Shavuot kicks off. That event occurs when the Jews are allowed to begin reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem, and the date is 445 B.C. In fact, it's March, approximately, of 445 B.C. and terminates A.D. 33 with the Lord's entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So there are events that transpire according to his life on this earth in the first Advent. You have the virgin birth. You have his childhood, which we've noted. After his childhood, we see the unknown years, those about 16 to 17 years where we have no revelation at all about where he is and what he's doing. So we've looked at that briefly. And then you have his public ministry. That's about 3.5 years. And then we have his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, riding a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And when he does that, he publicly proclaims himself to be Messiah, because that's what Zechariah's prophecy concerns, that he will ride into town on a donkey. Not a stallion, but a donkey. And therefore he does this, and that is a public proclamation of Messiahship. Some people throw leaves, other people throw fists. It's not going to play out well on the human viewpoint side. Now, continuing, 70 weeks have been decreed by whom? Artaxerxes. Footnote 9, let's learn who this guy is. Artaxerxes, a king of Persia, in whose court Ezra and Nehemiah were officials. See that in Ezra 7, verses 1 and 7. Known as Artaxerxes I Longimanus, he temporarily halted the building program at Jerusalem that Cyrus, his predecessor, had encouraged in Ezra 4, verses 7 through 23. What is the rebuilding program? The Jews are in Chaldea, namely Babylon. And if they're over there in that area, they are part of a Jewish diaspora. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar in 586 conquered Judea, and those who were not killed were carried as hostages, POWs and so on, to Chaldea. And they stayed there, and we will find out that they were sentenced there by God to stay there for 70 years. And when the 70 years were over, they were going to be allowed to go. How? Because the leadership in Chaldea was going to allow them to go. And therefore, there has to be a decree, an official proclamation that will allow them to do this. They were later allowed it to continue. That's Ezra 6:14. Now, in the seventh year of his reign, we're back to Artaxerxes now, that's 458 B.C., he authorized the mission of Ezra to lead a large number of Israelites back from the captivity to Jerusalem. Ezra 7, 1 through 28. In the 25th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, that's the year, very important year, 445 B.C., Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and to begin rebuilding the walls of that city. And Ezra, Nehemiah, which is in your Bible. There are two books in the Bible that we call the combination of the Old and New Testaments. There is no New Testament to the Jews. They don't recognize it. And that's fine. That's their business. But they call their Old Testament the Tanakh. In the Tanakh, there are no two books called Ezra and Nehemiah. It's one book. And so that's what's being noted here is one portion of that book, Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 10, chapter 13, verse 6. In other words, there will be a rebuilding of the walls of that city. The prophetic concept that Artaxerxes is going to allow the Jews to go back to Judea under the concept of rebuilding the city, 445 B.C. How long will it take them to do this? The city was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar went in there with his army. Completely destroyed. In those days, you had a wall around the city. That was first level of defense. So you have to rebuild the walls. Nobody would dare rebuild a city that had been destroyed and put up buildings and houses and what have you without first of all deciding we got to do a wall as well because somebody may come back and try to get us again. So that will take 7 weeks to rebuild. And that's seven Shavuah. And that 7 years adds up to 49 years. So we have first segment, 49 years. Now once that gets done, the rebuilding process is over and people move in, then you're going to have 62 Shavuah behind that. And that will total up to 434 years and a grand total of 483. And we're headed toward how many? 490. So we got seven yet to go. We'll get to that later. But those last seven are going to be literally hell to pay. So let's continue with our verse. Oh my goodness, we're almost into a Shavuah here. Let me finish the verse and you can go get tea and crumpets. 70 weeks, group of 70 Shavuah, totaling 490 years. That's 70 times 7. And they are lunar years. Don't forget that. We have two systems of keeping time that we have to look at. That's why this just gets unwound at some point, you see. People can't follow. They have been decreed by whom? Artaxerxes, for your people and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. Second Advent terminates the fifth cycle of discipline imposed in AD 70. To make an end of sin, Jewish unbelievers were moved to Tartarus under the baptism of fire for the Jews. To make atonement for iniquity, that's the regathering of Israel, to bring in everlasting righteousness, the perfection of the millennial kingdom, to seal up vision and prophecy, fulfillment of the unconditional covenants, and to anoint the most holy place, that's the dedication of the Holy of Holies in the millennial temple. Well, you'll see the kind of quagmire that we get in when we approach this section of Scripture. But I hope that you will hold yourself together, don't choke on your coffee, and we'll be back at, looks like 11 o'clock sharp.